Hi there.
Good evening.
Good evening. I'm not, but I am going to pray. So let's do that. Lord, you are so good to us. Thank you for the day you've provided. Thank you for just the love that you shower upon us, the provision that you meet so perfectly, our needs, and Lord, just your grace to us day by day. I do thank you for the gift of your Son, and through faith in him that we can be yours forever. Thank you for the body of Christ, Lord. Thank you for the fellowship that we as your children can have as we minister to one another, and I pray that we do. Lord, thank you for our time in your Word and these times during the week when we can gather and look into it. And I pray, Lord, that as we look into your Word tonight, that we wouldn't look at it as just a text, but just the desire of your heart, words right from your mouth, and that they would change us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, just by way of review tonight, is the church a building? No. What is it? Okay, the body of Christ. It is the believers that meet in the building, right? What does the word church mean? Okay, called out ones or called out assembly. What have believers been called out of? Out of darkness and into Christ, out of the world and into Christ. Sometimes as we find the word church in the scriptures, it's referring to the organism. And I've already heard the answer, but what is the organism it's referring to? The body of Christ. That's right. The body of Christ. Every believer. Sometimes as the word church is used in Scripture, it's referred to as, or it's referring to a local gathering. What's the difference between the local gathering and the church as an organism? What difference might there be?
Numbers.
Not everyone who attends a local church.
Okay, that's right. Roberta had it. As far as the body is, the body of Christ is concerned, the organism, every person in that organism is a believer. But when you go to a local church, it could consist of people that are believers or not. Okay? So that's a distinction that we need to make. Did the early local church have a formal membership? Probably not. There are some that point to a few different verses that could allude to some kind of a formal membership, but probably not. There are no real solid passages of Scripture that describe a formal membership. Then why do so many churches today have a formal membership? I gave you two reasons last week.
Because
Jeff?
Corporate governance.
Okay, yeah, just the government of the country is one reason, and there are times when a local church will have to make perhaps some legal decisions, perhaps some important moral decisions, and we have a membership so there's a body there to make those decisions. What was the other reason I gave you?
To distinguish believers from
the world. All right. To distinguish believers from the world. We want believers to hold the membership so that when those important decisions need to be made, they are made by people who understand this to be the authority. The Word of God is the authority. All right. What are the two ordinances of the church? Okay, communion and water baptism, or the Lord's Supper, water baptism. What does water baptism symbolically represent? Okay, death, burial, and resurrection. It symbolizes our identifying ourselves with Christ and what he did for us. What is water baptism?
Public declaration of one's publicly showing
Okay, all right. Here it is again. A public declaration of our personal devotion to Christ. A public declaration of our personal devotion to Christ. Water baptism is really a way, for me, for instance, if I were baptized, and I have been, but to proclaim to you and really the world that I'm a Christian. I am your brother. I'm one of you, okay? And that is what water baptism is. All right, enough review. We've looked at some of the basic ideas surrounding the church as found in the scriptures. And we noted that the church is unique to the New Testament. The word I mentioned last week is not really used in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Ecclesiastes, we have that book of the Bible. That's actually a Greek word, though. Okay, but anyway, yes. As with all things, even though the church is unique to the New Testament, God knows the plans that He has for us. And therefore, the church was something that was even planned in the Old Testament. Even though it's not mentioned directly, the church was most definitely anticipated. The church was anticipated. And that's the first thing I want to just briefly look at tonight. It was anticipated. Even though the church did not exist until Acts chapter 2, it was planned by God and anticipated. The Old Testament, while it didn't directly mention it, it did very much hint to it. There are numerous passages, in particular in Isaiah, where it talks about the Gentiles and how the Gentiles would one day seek God, okay, and know God. But really, it was Jesus in the Gospels who first spoke clearly about the church. And with that, I want you to turn to a passage, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And verse 18. Now, there's a lot that we could talk about concerning this verse, but I want to focus on one thing in particular. In Matthew 16:18, it says this, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, as we look at this verse, what about this passage of Scripture? This verse tells us specifically that the church did not exist yet, but would.
I will.
Okay. Jesus said, "I will build my church." In fact, those five words, we could do an entire lesson on those five words alone because they are powerful words. We learn, first of all, who's going to build the church? Jesus is. We learn that He will do it, meaning it had not yet happened. Building, it's a process. It's going to take some time. Whose church is it? I'm going to build my church, okay? And then, of course, He uses the word church, which is called out ones. Okay, it had not yet happened, but was most definitely anticipated and guaranteed because Jesus said He would build it. So the church was anticipated. And again, there's not overwhelming evidence in the Old Testament that talks about the church. We're going to learn, in fact, that this actually leads me to my next thing I want to talk about, and that is the church was a mystery. The church was a mystery. We've already mentioned, while there are hints concerning the church in the Old Testament, the fact of the church and what it would be, okay, was not revealed until the New Testament. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 3 now. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians is a book that has a lot to say about the church. In fact, the book of Ephesians is primarily about the function of the local church body. Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to read to you verses 1 through 6. Paul speaking, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if you indeed have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." And here comes the mystery. Here's the mystery: that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Both Jews and Gentiles, it was a mystery that both Jews and Gentiles would one day be part of the same body through the gospel of Jesus Christ. One body unified in Christ. And again, it was a mystery, not known, alluded to, hinted to, but not known in the Old Testament, but then revealed, excuse me, for certain in the New Testament. It was a mystery only fully revealed after Jesus came. All right, so the church was anticipated, the church was a mystery, and then thirdly, the church includes, and we've talked about this already, but the church includes all believers between Pentecost and the rapture. The church includes all believers between Pentecost and the rapture. That is the church organism right there. From Acts chapter 2 until the Lord returns for his own. All right, next is the church should be unified in the Spirit. We've seen that the church was anticipated, the church was a mystery, the church includes all believers between Pentecost and the rapture, and then the church should be unified in the Spirit. The church should be unified in the Spirit. And since you're in Ephesians, turn now to chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I never went to chapter 3, so I need to go there now. Where'd you go, Ephesians? There you are. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. And let me read to you the first 6 verses of chapter 4. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, we've looked at this verse before as we looked at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But here, we're talking about the unity of the church through the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand that what is being spoken of here is not necessarily, or I should say, not simply an organized unity, all right? The unity of the Spirit is not simply an organized unity. While organizational unity can be effective under the right conditions, The unity of the Spirit is not talking about all local churches working together to accomplish a common goal. That's really not what the unity of the Spirit is. Here's what the unity of the Spirit is. The unity of the Spirit is when each individual believer is doing what he or she has been called to do. The unity of the Spirit, it happens. This is what it is. The unity of Spirit happens when each individual believer is doing what he or she has been called to do. Each believer, as Paul says at the beginning of chapter 4, walking worthy of the calling with which they were called. And that produces, that's endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. He lists then a bunch of things that we are unified in. But endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit is by walking worthy of the calling with which we are called. With all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. One reason that it's important to understand this doctrine is, as an example, there is a trend in the church today that is called the ecumenical movement. Has anybody heard that term before? Okay. The ecumenical movement. And it's a movement really to organize all Christian churches together for the common mission of reaching the world. Okay? Let's work together. And it's a dangerous movement because while it seems like a great thing on the surface, let's harness all of our resources together. Just think of what we could accomplish if we're unified in this mission. What it really does is it promotes compromise over doctrine. And let me just give you this real quick. This is not in my notes. It's just something that I thought about. There is there's a huge shift taking place through the ecumenical movement, but there's some terminology differences that you will begin to see in local churches that are part of this movement. The word non-denominational is being phased out. Okay, because non-denominational, what that word actually stands for is we don't belong to a denomination. We are independent. We focus on God's word, period. The word that is being phased in is interdenominational. And what's happening is we're going to welcome all denominations here. And the reason is we're not going to say anything that might offend you. All right? That's interdenominational. And those churches in the world that have bought into this ecumenical movement, I will tell you, while they are some of the biggest and fastest growing churches in the world today, they are also some of the most shallow teaching and liberal churches in the world today. So be aware of that. Anybody see where I put my water? There it is. Okay. I'm reaching around here. Jeff.
The other danger is as this movement grows with the on the surface about let's look at our similarities, you know, Christ and everything else, you tend to have this activism in politics and things like that because they said, look, we're all unified, so let's attack poverty or let's do this, right, and start to be activists in the political arena for the good of the whole. And so, yeah, it becomes a political organization after a while.
Okay, right. Yes, anyway, just be aware of that because there is that compromise then that will creep in and will attempt to taint the truth. The church as a whole, now let me just back up one second. I'm not against organizing, okay? I'm all for organizing in particular with like-minded churches. When we have missionaries come to share their ministry, one of the things I will ask them about their doctrine. I will make sure that they fit, okay, what the Word of God very clearly says. So I'm not against organization. I just think if you go down that road of ecumenicalism and organizing, you're going to find a place where you're going to be put in a position to compromise doctrine sooner or later. The church as a whole really does not have an organized mission as a biblical mandate. I want to read to you a quote from Lewis Sperry Chafer, a theologian, the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Listen to what Chafer said. He said, "Strictly speaking, the church, the body of Christ as a whole, has no mission, for God has never commissioned her as a corporate body to undertake any task whatsoever." He goes on, he says, "All divine commissions are to the individual believers." All the commissions are to individual believers. He says, and this is reasonable, since Christian service is the exercise of a personal gift by the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes on, he says, it's noticeable that no service program for the church, no organized service program will ever work until it becomes a service program of the individual. It's got to start in the heart. So the church unified, or as the Bible puts it, the unity of the Spirit, is not talking about all local churches just getting along, okay? While that would be wonderful, and I think in heaven we're going to experience that, all right? But it's not about local churches working together in agreement to accomplish a common goal or mission. The unity of the Spirit is each individual believer doing what he or she has been called to do within the body. And the lesson for us in this is a good one. Are we doing that? Are we endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit by filling our part in the body of Christ? Whoops. Well, yeah, sometimes, that's right. Sometimes, whoops. If you're still in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul describes this unity of the Spirit and what our calling is. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. He says, and kind of catch it in the middle of a sentence here, but he says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." That right there, that's the unity of the Spirit. Every individual doing his part, walking worthy of the calling with which he was called. Or her part, that's right. Or her part. Ladies, you're not excluded. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Yeah, that's the unity of the Spirit. So it's not calling for all local churches to organize and work together in an ecumenical type fashion. It's calling for each member to do what they have been called to do. Any thoughts or questions on that? Okay. Let's go ahead and move on. We've seen that the church was anticipated, the church was a mystery, The church includes all believers from Pentecost to rapture. The church should be unified in the Spirit. And then lastly tonight, and I can't believe I'm saying that. Lastly tonight, what have I got left here? Oh, I got a couple pages. Okay. Lastly tonight, we may get done a little early.
Depends on how much discussion.
Depends on how much discussion. The church, each individual, has a purpose. The church has a purpose. And I want to break this down into two perspectives of this purpose. And they are God's purpose for this age and the believer's responsibility to God's purpose. Okay, so God's purpose for this age and then the believer's responsibility to God's purpose. First of all, God's purpose for this age, and there are three aspects to this. The first one is God's purpose for this age is the calling out of the church. The calling out of the church. It's kind of a redundant statement since church means called out ones. It's the calling out of the called out ones, all right? That's what it is. Yeah. The point is this, though. God's purpose for this age is not the conversion of the world. God's purpose for this age is not the conversion of the world. It is the calling out of those who will believe. And we all know that since Pentecost, there have been many that have not trusted Christ. God's purpose for this age is the calling out of those that will trust in Him. Two passages I want to look at in connection to that.
Where do you see that?
What's that?
Well, that we're not to try to evangelize everyone.
Okay, I didn't say that. I said God's purpose is not the conversion of the world. In other words, He knows that not every single person is going to trust in Him. The commission, our commission, is to go into the world and preach the gospel to every single creature. But because of the words that are used, the word church means called out ones. Right from that word, we understand that there will be some that are called out of the darkness into His marvelous light, and there are some that won't be. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Two verses, and I think this will explain it, all right? The first one is in 1 Peter. Go ahead and turn there. 19. Yeah, don't change what you're doing, Jim. Keep sharing the gospel with every... If they fog a mirror, share the gospel with them, okay? 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's something else I'll just add to that. If God's purpose was the conversion of every single person, He would accomplish it. All right. So just looking at the definition of the word church, this verse here too, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So if you have trusted Christ, you have been called out of the darkness. One more passage, and this is an important one. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here we learn the heart of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's heart right there. That is His desire. And until all that will do trust in Him, God will be patient. God's purpose for this age, again, is not the conversion of the world. It is the calling out of those who will repent and trust in him. All right, any questions on that? Okay, all right. The second purpose of God in this age is the spiritual growth of the individual believer. And by the way, there are other purposes that we could list here. I'm giving you three purposes for the church, okay? Three aspects of his purpose. One is the calling out of the church. The other one is the spiritual growth of the individual believer. This is our maturity, growing more and more into the likeness of Christ. If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." The spiritual growth of the individual believer is a purpose of God in this age. And then the third aspect...
Going back to that last one, that's so scary. Weren't predestined, there's no way that you're going to accept the Lord.
Well, there's a lot more to it than that. God knows who will and who won't. And keep in mind 2 Peter 3:9, okay? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He is not willing that any should perish. His desire is that all would come to repentance. And the gospel invitation is to whosoever. So there, while there is that tension between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, the only part that you and I really need to focus on is what we've been commissioned to do, to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Any other thoughts on that?
I was going to say something after I call.
Okay.
God knows the past, the present, and the future. Yep. And he knows who's going to be there and who's not.
He does. Yep.
That's what he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
That's predestination.
It is. Yep.
In God's eyes. Yep. Not ours.
He knows who is, who isn't. You know, the interesting thing as you look through Scripture is as it talks about election and predestination, almost every place that it talks about it, it talks about it in the context of being predestined or elect for a purpose. Okay, God has a purpose for us, and I oftentimes think that the election is probably closer connected to that than it is just simply salvation. But on that note, there is no place in Scripture, not a single place in Scripture, where God elects anyone to be condemned. Okay? In fact, John chapter 3 is very, very clear that the only reason that anyone is ever condemned is because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Okay? Bob.
Well, great theologians, I believe, are going to be arguing about the free will versus God's will until the rapture.
Right.
Because it's one of those things that is almost impossible to really put together in a way that you understand it.
Right. No, I
they look like two totally opposite things, but they're not.
In our eyes, they are. And we don't have the mind of God. Right. He does. And all we can go by is what God has given us in His Word, and He says both are true. Jeff?
And the thing to remember is we were all condemned first.
Absolutely.
That, oh, how could God send somebody to help? We were all
condemned already. Condemned already.
It's your choice to accept and go
right,
the other way.
Right, for sure. Yep. Yep. Good points. The last aspect of God's purpose for this age is the completion of the body. When all that will trust in Him have, and it is the development of the body of Christ unto its completion. I'm going to go ahead and move on. I'll just give you a reference here if you want, if you're writing things down. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. That actually alludes to both aspects of the completion, not only the individual, but the body of Christ as a whole. But anyway, God's purpose for this age are the calling out, the growth, and completion of the church. And I might add that all three of these aspects, all of these are for His glory. All of these are for His glory. So what then? We've looked at God's purpose for this age. What then is our responsibility as the church?
Share the gospel.
Share the gospel, would you say, Tom?
Walking in the Spirit.
Walking in the Spirit.
Doing God's will.
Doing God's will.
Building each other up.
Okay.
Asking for help.
Asking for help. That's a good one. What was that?
Abiding in Christ.
Okay, all good answers. And what should be the main purpose, or the main purpose behind all of those things? There you go. For the glory of God. Okay. Notice that everything that God's done in this age is for His glory. The calling out of the church, the growth of the individual, the completion of the church, and so are our responsibilities. You gave me a good list, and I think we're going to hit on just about all of them. The believer's responsibility to God's purpose. This is not an exhaustive list, okay, but a basic one. The believer's responsibility to God's purpose is to present our body a living sacrifice. That's the first one I'm going to give you. Present your body a living sacrifice. That is, to give our lives to God's use. Romans chapter 12, if you would turn there. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, very familiar passage. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the motive to give our bodies as a living sacrifice? Okay, that's right. That's right. By the mercies of God, He gave His only begotten Son to take the penalty that we deserved. He showed us mercy. He showed us mercy. And therefore, because He has showed us mercy, it's reasonable, my passage says, really, perhaps the least that we could do is give our lives to God's use. He showed us mercy. He withheld the punishment we deserved, applied it to His only Son instead. Another responsibility. So the first one is to present our body a living sacrifice. The second one is to walk worthy of our calling. to walk worthy of our calling. We looked at that Ephesians passage. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Present your body a living sacrifice. Walk worthy of your calling. Thirdly, run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's a responsibility. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Go ahead and turn to that Hebrews passage. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is our motive in running with endurance? Okay. To complete the race? What's the underlying motive? Okay. Because just like we give our bodies as a living sacrifice because Christ was sacrificed for us, our mercy, well, we run the race with endurance because Jesus endured the cross for us. How do we run with endurance according to that passage? Okay, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. How do we keep from being hindered? Lay aside those things that ensnare us. Put the blinders on. Focus on the Lord. Run. All right. Present your body a living sacrifice. Walk worthy of your calling. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Number four, be an ambassador for Christ. Be an ambassador for Christ. In 2 Corinthians, well, let's go ahead and turn there too. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 18 through 20. Says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And I can't hardly not read the last verse of that chapter. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that is the motive right there, to be an ambassador, because he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We've been commissioned to share that reconciliation that he has provided. All right, the fifth one, fifth responsibility. I think Roger had this one. What did you say when I asked about responsibilities? Do you remember? Ask for help, right? Ask for help. So number five is to pray. Pray. That is a responsibility that we have. In fact, I can't remember now if it's in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, but there's a part there, and I can't remember. I think it was David said, I can't quote it. But he basically what it does is it's equating not praying to sinning. To know to pray and not pray is sin. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, though. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Another familiar passage. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Prayer really is a means of conforming our will to God's will. We worry about things. It says, though, be anxious for nothing. Pray to God. And as we conform our will and speak to God and ask Him things, we will be comforted. We will have peace in knowing that God desires only what is best for us. Prayer helps us to see things from God's perspective and rest in the fact that God will do what is absolutely the best. Prayer is also a means of requesting from God those things that we need, like help. As we pray or really ask God for things that we need, and we do it in complete sincerity, wanting only what God wants for us, He will give it. He will give us exactly what we need. If we don't pray, He won't. He won't give us that thing that we need. I want you to listen, just listen to two passages from the book of James. James chapter 4, verse 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. All right. Anyway, there's a whole other sub-subject we could get into here, but just understand that when we have a need, God wants us to ask Him for it. You do not have because you do not ask. And then in James 1:5 it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Prayer is really how the believer accomplishes heaven's will on earth.
Give me a definition of supplication.
Supplication, it's actually an asking. Yeah, an asking. Prayer and supplication. Yeah, it would be the best definition for a supplication, I think, would be a request. Yeah. Asking. Yeah.
What? I think it has some repetition or intention kind of a thing.
Okay.
Along with it.
Okay.
Anyway, that's just my gut.
All right. Sure. Yeah, kind of caught me off guard, but just looking at it, yeah. Prayer is speaking to God.
Yeah.
Supplication, I may have a little bit of those, that connotation to it. Yeah, that makes sense. Yep. You have any insight on that, Derek?
It definitely goes along the lines of request, but I have to get a little follow-up study on that.
Yeah, and I would too, Jim. A little follow-up study, he said. All right. Good question, though. Oh, Shara.
Is it 1 Samuel 12:23?
Read it to me. That's it. Thank you for finding that. Was it Samuel that did that, that said that? Because it was before David's in the picture. Okay.
In verse 18.
Okay. I think it was Samuel. Very good. Thank you for finding that. Any other thoughts? Mark. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. Okay. Present your body a living sacrifice. Walk worthy of recalling. Run with endurance the race set before us. Be an ambassador. Pray. Give of your substance. That's a responsibility that we have. And boy, I'm out of time, but I want to finish this real quick here. give of our substance. This is simply giving to God's use of what God has allowed us to use. Giving to God's use of what God has allowed us to use. And the understanding is there, that's there, it's all God's. It's all God's anyway. All right. As God blesses us, we should use what He has blessed us with to bless Him in return. Here are a few verses that describe how to give of our substance. And I'm just going to give you the, well, we won't turn there, I'll just give them to you. First of all, give systematically and proportionately. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So giving of our substance, first of all, give systematically and proportionately. These were storing up on the first day of the week, okay? And they were, on the first day of the week, they were laying something aside, storing up as he may prosper. So proportionate. If the Lord blesses you more, give more. If you make less, give less. Give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Whatever amount is given should not be given against our will and not because we think we have to, but should be given as the Lord leads, from a sincere heart, so that when we give in gladness. We give cheerfully. And then give secretly. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus describes how not to give and how to give, okay? And when we give, there should not be a fanfare surrounding it. It should be a private decision and a private act between you and the Lord. And then one last thing here. I thought I was going to get done early. I'm getting done late. I just want to add this in. Since we're talking about the church and God's work and purpose, I am convinced that God's work should be supported by God's people. I'm convinced that God's work should be supported by God's people. And I bring that up because I do not believe, nor do I see any example in Scripture of the church soliciting support from the world to do God's work. One example that you might think about is Paul's missionary journey to Rome, which was funded entirely by the Roman government. But note, he did not solicit that. God just gave it, okay? God just gave it, absolutely. So oh, is that right? Okay. And, you know, if somebody who was an unbeliever came in here and handed me $1 million check for the church project, I'd have a difficult time turning him away, but I am talking about soliciting. I do believe that God's work should be supported by God's people. All right. I didn't even mean to open that can of worms. It just came out of my mouth, and I know you're going to have comments now later, but anyway.
You're putting most all of the TV evangelists.
Yeah. Yes, I am. Last one. Last responsibility, okay? All for the glory of God. All of it for the glory of God. And let me just read you this. 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, whatever you do, another passage, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. I'm over time, but any thoughts, questions on what we've gone over?
Just one thing regarding the prayer, that we shouldn't expect God to answer if we don't love our brothers.
Okay.
I wish I could remember the passage, but it's there.
Okay. In fact, any sin will hinder our prayers. Yeah. Any sin harbored in our heart. Anything else? Let's close in prayer.